Now, in our world, in our society today, it's common to view religion, or organized religion, perhaps, as the kind of chief enemy of freedom, isn't it? And it's common to treat absolute freedom as kind of an ultimate good thing, isn't it? So living without constraints is meant to be extremely highly virtuous in our world today. But quite apart from the impossibility of that as an idea, generally, if you push it too far, the Bible in general, and 1 Kings in particular, has shown us, I think, a different story. So we've seen in chapters 1 to 10 in 1 Kings, we've seen God's king, okay, living wisely, living in obedience to God's word, and the fruit of that is much, much blessing, isn't it? Much blessing to the king, much blessing to the kingdom, great happiness and unity amongst the people. It seems to me that actually living under God's rule is the best place to be. That's what 1 Kings has been in showing us. So far, we've seen this in a positive way. Look at me, Solomon say, look at me, look at my God say, look at my kingdom, isn't it great? Since chapter 11, and since Solomon's fall, as he turns from the living God to idols, we see the reverse, don't we? We see the disastrous effects of trying to live apart from God's word. Trying to live life the way it's designed to be, apart from God's rule, is a bit like a fish trying to live outside of the constraints of a goldfish bowl. That's what we're being shown. Now, there are lots of questions we might have about this chapter as we've gone through it, as we've read through it. You can write them down and ask someone else, ask me later. That's actually fine. But I think the basic message of the chapter is clear. Our title is, for the whole series, is we should be Let God Rule. And here I think we see that God rules by his word. So to let God rule, in other words, is to submit to God's word. And not to let God rule, well, that spells disaster. For everyone, actually. Last week we saw that opposition to God and his kingdom wasn't a sign of God of weakness. We saw that God raised up opposition to further his purposes. This week we'll see that all people, whether they're opponents of God or not, are subject to God's word. Don't be fooled into thinking you can live in God's world, not under God's word, and that everything will be all right. That's the message. Don't be fooled into thinking that you can live in God's world, not under his rule, and that everything will be okay. Now, the phrase, the word of the Lord, we haven't had it that many times yet in 1 Kings, but in this chapter it comes 9 times, as well as other references to the Lord's speech. And there are 3 main characters in our story this morning. There's the king, that's King Jeroboam. There's the man of God. And there's the old prophet, and it's possible we might get the last 2 of those confused, but try not to. I will always use the phrase, the man of God, to refer to the man of God, as in the man from Judah, and the old prophet, as the old prophet, and I'll try not to call the man of God a prophet, or a prophet, the man of God. And we can think of them, here's the point really, all in terms of their relationship to the word of the Lord. So we're going to do that this morning, we're going to think about Jeroboam. How does he relate to the word of the Lord? We're going to think about the man of God. How does he relate to the word of the Lord? And we're going to think about the old prophet. How does he relate to the word of the Lord? And I think, as we see that, we'll see some very salient lessons for ourselves. Firstly, let's think about Jeroboam, King Jeroboam, in his relation to the word of the Lord. And I want us to notice that God's word comes in mercy. And the lesson for us is don't resist it. It's the lesson for him too, but he didn't learn it. But it's there that we might. God's word comes in mercy. Don't resist it. And I want to suggest that God's mercy comes out several ways in this chapter. Firstly, it interrupts his stupidity. It pronounces judgment on sin. It offers restoration for repentance. And it can be resisted, but it always wins. Let's have a think about the first one of those, that it interrupts stupidity. Verse 1, by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel, as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. Now, it's striking, isn't it? You know, these events, you see, are all by God's initiation. He kicked them off. He started it. The word of the Lord sent a man of God. It's not that Jeroboam was seeking God's word. Quite the opposite. He was in Bethel. And if you were here last week, we know what happened in Bethel. Bethel was where he set up a golden calf to worship in place of God. And we're told he was standing by the altar to make an offering. We might say he was caught red-handed, perhaps literally, with a knife in his hand, offering sacrifices to an idol when God sends his word to Jeroboam. And the depths of his sin, he interrupts his stupidity. Perhaps you can remember a time when you've been caught in a rather embarrassing position. Perhaps a postman knocks at the door and you haven't quite done your hair yet. Or maybe it's something worse than that. Or maybe, you know, you've been slightly impatient with your children and then you realise that there's a visitor downstairs or something like that. And you think, oh no, what did I say? And, you know, it kind of brings it home. Well, I can imagine Jeroboam being compromised, can't you? In the depths of his sin, something much, much worse than anything I've mentioned. It would be, I mean, to use the Bible, the way the Bible talks about it, it would be like finding, you know, your spouse in the arms of another, wouldn't it? That's how severe this is. Can you think how terrible that would be? And God sends his word to Jeroboam. In the depths of his sin, he interrupts his stupidity. And I just think right at the beginning, we can see how this isn't this typical of God. This is amazing. You know, the Bible teaches us that God doesn't wait for us to be in a good place before he speaks. Isn't that just as well? Don't you think? And if he waited for us to be in a great place seeking him, where would any of us be, right? But God tells us, the Bible tells us this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't wait for you to be in a good place before he speaks. God interrupts our stupidity. He interrupts the stupidity of our sin. He meets us where we are, and in his mercy, he brings his word. It's just worth reflecting for a minute. Reflect on your life and where you're at. You know, are you being stupid at the moment? Perhaps we can all say yes in some ways, but is there a particular way that you're being stupid? You're ignoring God. You're worshipping an idol. You're resisting his clear word. Well, thank God this morning, right now, here is his word to interrupt it. Thank God for his mercy interrupting our stupidity. Second aspect of God's mercy is it pronounces judgment. And as I say that, you might be thinking, well, that doesn't sound very merciful. Where's the mercy in pronouncing judgment? But what I'm saying is that pronouncing judgment is mercy. I mean, think about it. Verses 2 to 3, this is what happens. By the word of the Lord, he cried out against the altar. Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. And what I'm saying is, why is God pronouncing judgment? I mean, Jeroboam is doing the most heinous thing. Surely God would be quite entitled just to wipe him out straight away. Just, you know, this chapter could be a lot shorter, couldn't it? Jeroboam was sacrificing on the altar, and God wiped him out, justifiably. Don't you think? But no, God pronounces judgment. He says, Jeroboam, what are we doing? This is not good. Judgment is coming. I think that's really a sign of God's mercy, isn't it? He pronounces a judgment. A son named Josiah will become, and he gives him a sign as well in verse 3. The sign of this kind of the altar being split apart and the ashes will be poured out. What's the point of the sign? What is the point of the sign? The point is this, because Jeroboam would never see the actual judgment that the Lord had promised. It did happen, but about 300 years later, and Jeroboam was well gone by then. The Lord gave Jeroboam assurance that his word would come true. Isn't that amazing? He gives him a sign to give him assurance that his word would come true. Put it like this, he pronounces a judgment he won't see, so he promises a sign that he will see to assure him that that judgment will surely come about. Isn't that God's mercy to him? And the sign does happen in verse 4. You see, this is what he does see. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God had cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up, so he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart, and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God, by the word of the Lord. See, the pronouncement of future judgment and the giving a sign are wonderful acts of mercy and patience. Perhaps it's a bit like, if you're a parent or been a parent, and we've all been children, perhaps you've had a parent who has said, this is your last chance. If you do that again, this is going to happen, or something like that. You know, that's mercy, isn't it? We're extending mercy. We have no pleasure in bringing judgment in that sense upon our children. But it's discipline, isn't it? And it's a mercy. And isn't that what God is doing? In his mercy, he's promising and pronouncing future judgment. And he's giving him a sign. The third thing that God's word is doing here, or we can see about it, is that God's word is merciful because it offers restoration for repentance. Verse 6, then the king said to the man of God, intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored. So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. And we might wonder about the point of this little bit of the story. But I think it's this, that the Lord is offering restoration for repentance. He's merciful in restoring the king's hand, and yet I think there's more going on. The Lord is willing to restore Jeroboam physically in response to the prayer of the man of God, interceding, praying for him. But surely here is a plea from the Lord, isn't there, to Jeroboam? Jeroboam, turn to me. Turn to me with your heart that I may restore you. Don't you think that's going on here? This is extraordinary mercy, isn't it? Shown to Jeroboam. At one time, Jesus was in the house. He was teaching, and some people brought him a paralyzed man in an extraordinary fashion, which you can read about at some point, Mark 2. He said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And you think, well, that's a shocking thing. Here's a paralyzed man, and his sins are forgiven, according to Jesus. The fact the teacher of the law was saying, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus said to them, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them. What's going on there? Well, Jesus healed this man of paralysis to show that he had authority on earth to deal with the root, sin. God is offering restoration he gives restoration to King Jeroboam. Why does he do that? Because I think he's offering out to him the hope of restoration if he would repent for the forgiveness of his sin. And you know God is still doing that today, isn't he? God is still offering restoration for all who repent. Let me just ask you whether you've done that. Have you turned to the Lord in repentance for the forgiveness of sin? Not just once, of course, but daily. This is a daily act, isn't it, in many sense? Let's thank God, shall we, for his mercy shown in his word, offering repentance and restoration for repentance. Fourth thing, finally, on this point, the word of God can be resisted, but it will win. God's word can be resisted, but it will win. See, despite God's mercy to Jeroboam, he resists his word. Although he seems grateful in verse 7, it says, the king said to the man of God, come home with me for a meal and I'll give you a gift. But at the very end of our verses, verse 33, there's kind of a summary, a little reflection paragraph of all these events. And it says this, that even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. See, running away from the word of the Lord will always end in disaster. Did for Jeroboam, did for his family. It's prophesied next week, as we'll see, and it's brought about in chapter 15, the whole downfall of his family. And running from the word of the Lord, it can be done, but it's a dead end. Jesus warns us, doesn't he, about superficial responses to the word of the Lord. He told a story about a sower who sowed seed in a field. The seed fell on different types of ground, a path, a stony ground, weedy ground, thorny ground, and good soil. And although the other soils showed early growth, it quickly faded. Only the seed that landed on the good soil bore any fruit. And what a crop it produced. You know, if we have had the privilege of hearing the word of the Lord, we need to be those who listen, don't we? And who obey, and who produce fruit. Otherwise, we resist it, and it will end in disaster. Now, we live in very different days today, don't we, in some ways? But I hope you see they're very similar in others. You see, we too live in days where there is a future judgment that is promised, where God will once and for all finally rid the world of all evil and all opposition to his kingdom. And the Bible tells us that now is the age of grace. At this point, today and yesterday and tomorrow, if it comes, will be the age of grace, the time when we can turn to the Lord in repentance for restoration. And through the mediation of the ultimate man of God, the one who himself is called the Word of God, Jesus. Jesus, who stood in the breach between us and the Lord as he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and hold out the offer of forgiveness. God's Word comes with mercy, doesn't it? At this point, the juniors will go out, I think, with Claire, and we'll move on to the second point. See, we've thought now about the King Jeroboam, in relation to the word of God, and we're going to think now about the man of God in relation to the word of God. And here, we're going to learn that God's word comes with authority. Don't defy it. It comes with authority. Don't defy it. Now, this is a sad story, isn't it, in many ways? It started off so well, and it ends up so tragically. But I think it's a warning to those of us who claim to have the word of the Lord. It's the word, isn't it? Not merely that we need to possess, but that we need to possess us. Two things I think we'll see here. Firstly, it offers protection for those who are under it, but also we'll see that there's no protection outside of it. Verse 1, the man of God is sent by the word of the Lord. Now, I don't know, this must have required some hardcore obedience, right? To go from the safety of your own place, your own city, Judah, into what has become enemy territory. Not only, you know, just across the way, but to Bethel, you know, the heart of enemy territory. And not only to the heart of enemy territory, to the centre of idolatry, to confront the head of the idolater, the king. This is a big task. This required some obedience, isn't it? This is no holiday for the man of God. And God uses him to pronounce a judgment and to give the king a sign. And yet he knows his protection when the king reacts violently to his prophecy. You know, he vindicates the man of God by the shriveling of the Lord's hand. He even heals the man through the prayer of the man of God. These are remarkable things, aren't they? Remarkable ways in which God is saying, this is my man, the man of God, this is my word, I'm going to protect him. And in the end, the king offers him this food and a gift. And it's at this point we realise something else about the man of God. The man of God is not simply the bearer of God's word. He himself is under God's word, isn't he? Verse 8, but the man of God answered the king, even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. So he took another road and didn't return by the way he'd come to Bethel. Now we have to realise at this point that it's pretty clear that he knew what God's command to him was. He's got a clear, unambiguous command by the word of the Lord. And at this point, he submits to it. He even resists temptation, food and a gift from the king. I'd love to have known what that was. And he goes on his way. Not even if he could have had half of the king's possessions, which were, you know, pretty extensive, would he have gone. This was commitment. This was resisting temptation at its best. And he's protected. See, the word of the Lord offers protection for those who are under it. But also, we'll see there's no protection outside of it. And at this point, we're introduced in verse 11 to a certain old prophet living in Bethel, whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. We'll think about him a bit later, in a bit more detail. But for now, we know he catches up with the man of God. He persuades him to go back to the old prophet's house to eat. And he starts off pretty well. Have a look at verse 16. I'm just going to read the next bit of the story. He starts off by repeating what he said to the king earlier about the Lord's command. But then the old prophet answered, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, I'll bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. While they're sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah. This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord, have not kept the command of the Lord that your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore your body will not be buried in the tomb of your ancestors. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was left lying on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. So the man of God, who spoke the word of God to others, defied the word of God to him. Perhaps we feel a bit sorry for the man. I have to say, I do, in so many ways. He was deceived. But mustn't forget that he did have a clear, unambiguous word of God that he repeated twice in full. You know, he wasn't unclear about what God wanted him to do. Okay, he was deceived. He even successfully fought off temptation once, didn't he? But then he succumbed to temptation on a different one. And we might stab a few guesses at, you know, why he was slightly weaker when it came to the old prophet. You know, maybe he was in awe of this old prophet or whatever it is. We might, you know, we could stab a guess at what that was. But whatever the reason, it's true that although he managed on one front to fight off temptation, which would seem to me to be a much greater one, at this point he didn't. Deuteronomy 13, God warns his people about false prophets. And he ends up like this: the Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. This old prophet comes claiming divine authority, causing the man of God to defy the clear word of God to him. And I think we need to be seeing that there is no safety outside of obedience to the revealed word of God. Now, this works on a human level, doesn't it? You say if you've given your children instructions and commands and rules, you know, your basic idea is you want to keep them, you want to protect them, don't you? You want to keep them safe. So we have rules about, you know, not crossing the road without an adult or whatever. It doesn't matter whether there's an ice cream van over the other side. That might tempt our children to ignore them. Actually, if they move outside of our rules, they're putting themselves in danger. Rules are there for our protection, and it's no different with God. There is no safety outside of obedience to the revealed word of God. Let me just suggest a couple of things that we could be learning from this. First of all, it's a warning to us, isn't it? You know, whatever we're impressed by or attracted by, if something contradicts the clear word of God, then we need to resist it, don't we? And of course, it's easy to say that, and probably a lot harder to recognise that and to do it. We also need to be aware, don't we, that obedience in one area doesn't guarantee obedience in another. We can be pretty strong on a big thing and actually let a lot of little things go by without a second glance. But actually, you know, they're more dangerous. Perhaps we find battling pornography isn't hard, but we speak harshly to our children. Perhaps we easily fend off temptation to steal or to lie. Now, we wouldn't do that, but we often question God's love or power, his sovereignty in a certain situation. If our lives are under the authority of God's word, our whole of life needs to be under the authority of God's word. There is no safety outside of it. Second thing I think we should be learning is that the possession of God's word doesn't validate anyone. Okay, it doesn't validate the man of God, not even the old prophet. God can use whomever he will. As we were thinking in our Bible, not a Bible study, a prayer meeting on Wednesday, God uses a donkey. Doesn't mean the donkey's holy. No, God uses a false prophet. He uses Balaam to speak his word. Just because we have God's word, that's not enough. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, he said to them, you've never heard the Father's voice, nor seen his form, and nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them, in possessing them, you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. See, it was true in their day. They had the scriptures that spoke about Jesus, but they didn't actually believe what it said about Jesus. So we might say for ourselves today, there's no safety outside of obedience to God's revealed word. There's no safety outside of Jesus Christ. That is what God's word is speaking and teaching us about. He is the one who is the fulfillment of God's word. He is himself the word of the God, of word of God. There's no safety outside of faith in Christ Jesus. You know, you can't fall back on anything else. You can't fall back on your upbringing, on your sense of morality, on your profession of faith, your baptism, your improved way of life. Those are great things. But actually, there's no safety outside of clinging to the cross of Christ. Let's have a think about the final thing, the old prophet, God's word. We're going to learn comes with certainty, and we need to honour it. And the old prophet learnt this lesson through these events, I think. Verse 11 kind of clarifies why he was so fascinated with the man of God. When his sons told him about him, they also were told their father what he had said to the king. So the old prophet was fascinated by this prediction of future judgment. And at the end of the story, in verse 32, he declares about the man of God that the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. What got him there? What got him to this place of believing, to whatever extent, the word of the Lord? Well, a man of God, a lion, and a donkey. There's a book there, isn't there, in that title? A man, a lion, and a donkey. After the man of God had been killed, and the lion and donkey were standing there, verse 25, some people who passed by saw the body lying there, with the lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him." The prophet said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they did so. Then he went out and found the body lying on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. The man, the lion, and the donkey. It was clearly remarkable that the lion, you know, if it had thought to kill the man, didn't follow it up by eating him. And how the donkey didn't leg it, and how the lion didn't devour the donkey as well. Here is a strange scene. A man, a lion, and a donkey. They were standing next to the dead body. Why are we given this detail three times? Well, I assume to show that this was no freak accident. This just didn't just happen. This was the judgment of God. This was the fulfillment of the word of the Lord through the old prophet to the man of God. He knew from this scene, a man, a lion and a donkey, that God's word certainly would come true. As it did then, so it will in the future. And of course it does. A long time later, 300 years later, 2 Kings, chapter 23, records it. Josiah, king of Judah, brings about this most kind of massive religious reform by smashing up the idols. And verse 15 of chapter 23 of 2 Kings says this: "Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and the high place he demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder and burned the Asherah pole also. But then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it, in accordance with the word of the Lord, proclaimed by the man of God, who foretold these things." So we're told in our story then, after he'd seen this, the man, the lion and the donkey, the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. And he's learnt that God's word comes with certainty. God does what he says he'll do. No question remains. When God has said it, he will do it. What response should follow? Well, like the old prophet, we should honour it and identify ourselves with it. I think that's what's going on in verses 27 to 32. I don't know if you noticed as we read through that there are three times that this prophet is identified, I think, as being responsible in part for the death. It says this in verse 20, 23 and 26. He's described as the prophet who had brought him back. And it, you know, there's this kind of rule, isn't there, that if you want to clarify, if when you're telling a story, you kind of like give the biggest explanation first, and then you kind of like, as you go get further, you just talk about the man. So I might say, Johnny, who's an elder of our church, said this, but later on I'll say Johnny, and then I might just say, well, he's, you know, as in that you get less and less and less, don't you, as you go through telling a story, right? But here, we're told more about him as we go through. We're told he is the prophet who brought him back. I think the author is telling us, here is the man responsible for the death of the prophet. He's the one who brought him back. He's identified with his death. He's also, the man of God is identified as the man of God from Judah several times. But my point is that here he is. What's his response to knowing that the God, the word of God is going to be come true, certainly? Well, he identifies himself with a dead man. Verse 30, he laid his body. Laid the body in his own tomb. They mourned over him and said, "Alas, my brother." Just going back to end with in 2 Kings, after Josiah's done all this amazing idol smashing, he comes across a familiar tombstone. "What is that tombstone I see?" The people of the city said, "Well, it marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel things you have done to it. Leave it alone," he said. "Don't let anyone disturb his bones." Then it says this: "So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria." Now, it didn't look that promising, perhaps. You know, identifying with a tomb and a dead man who had been eaten by a lion and a donkey. But this old prophet was convinced that his only hope was to pin all his hopes on a dead man who was laid in a tomb. He had to pin his hopes on the word of God, identified by the death of this man of God from Judah. Doesn't sound a bit familiar, doesn't it? You know, we have something, of course, far greater to pin our hopes on. See, there would come another man of God, the Son of God, Jesus, the Word of God, a man from Judah, the Messiah. He too died, even though he was perfectly able to resist all temptation. He died not for his own sin, but at the hands of others, and for the sin of others. And our only hope of escaping the judgment of God is in the promise of God through his death. But in Jesus' case, the tomb is empty. You know? His vindication was not simply that his bones were left alone. His vindication was that his bones can't be found. He rose from the dead, victorious. And our only hope of escaping the future judgment of God is by pinning all of our hopes on a man who died, but he rose victorious and is seated in heaven, and he one day will return for all those who have trusted in him. And we believe it because God has said it by his word, a word of mercy, a word of authority, and a word of absolute certainty.